Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's message is coming from Revelation chapter 22, verses 10 through 12. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still be righteous, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're probably not going to get past the first phrase. This is a marvelous book. I mean, it's the book of Revelation. It's the book unveiling. So God has wonderful things for us. But so I don't think there's ever been a book that's been more close to more people. And that's the irony of it all, that the whole purpose of the book is been to reveal, and yet it is so close. What's the problem? And what the problem seems to be is the heart of man. Because clearly God has written this and has so ordained that this book be revealed to his bondservants. It's a pretty interesting way of putting it. In fact, if you go all the way back to Revelation chapter 1 and the first verse, it gives that clarification. Read with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show..." It's an unveiling, right? It's to reveal to his bondservants. Yeah, it's been his desires all along. And the question is, well, where do these bondservants come from? And as you go into verse 4, you realize that he's dealing with within the church, and that God has ordained that. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 22, at the very beginning of this particular chapter, John is saying, "He showed me a river," and all the way through, John is going, "Wow, I can't believe that, you know, he's showing me these things, and he said to me these things." And the question here again would be, why John? Well, you come to the end of the Gospel of John, and how does he describe himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And so the relationship that is had, because when we're dealing with a bondservant, what we're dealing with is a person that has willingly given up his rights, that he might perform the will of his master. So a bondservant is just someone that is willingly giving up his rights, that he might do something, and John willingly did this, and it was the heart of John. So God goes, "Because you've done this, I'm going to show you these great things." And so as you look in chapter 22, you realize that it is because of this that God illuminates those that are his bondservants. And if you look in verse 3, "There shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God, the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him." And if you look in verse 4, "And they shall see his face." See the passage? And if you look at the end of verse 5, "And the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." So who are the ones that get to see these things? Well, if you look in verse 6, "And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants these things," to reveal these things to them, the things that must take place shortly. And so you realize what a wonderful thing it is that, you know, we've been allowed to see these things. Who? The bondservants of God are allowed to see these things and understand and comprehend. So as you come to this particular verse in Revelation chapter 22, and as we have marked down to look at verses 10 through 12, it starts off this way in verse 10, "And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." What does he mean by this? It's not going to be a closed book. It's going to be something that's revealed to you. This is the time that, and how marvelous it is when you consider that of all the ages, of all the times that man has existed, it is in this time that God has chosen to reveal all these things to us, It's a magnificent truth. And so it is that point. We have in the outline that the church longs for this illumination. There's something in us that says we want to know what God has in store for us. And it is the longing of the church, you know, reveal to us these things. And so God is granting the wish of the church, which is very interesting that it didn't seem to be that strong a desire except through the prophets that the people were longing to know God's plans and God's purpose in their life. But in these ages, God has stirred that within our hearts, and there is this longing. As we look at these particular verses, we're going to be looking at the longing of the church for something illuminating, something imminent. In other words, something that could happen any time. And that's one of the things that drives the church, is that we know that, well, I mean, he could come today. I mean, things could change instantaneously. And the day could come in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, that we'll be taken up, and even though we shall not all sleep, we'll all be changed instantly. And as 1 Thessalonians 4 makes mention of the wonderful thing that the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive will remain. We caught up to meet the Lord. When? It's imminent. It could happen any time. And so Scripture will reveal this over and over again, that it could happen any time, and that's the longing of the church. The other longing of the church is that when things change, that they become irreversible. And we're going to be looking at that as we look into the passage. It's not going to change anymore. It's not going to go back. We're not going to be caught in this cyclical hopelessness and hopeless state. God is going to say, done, and it's finished. And of course, that's one of the great themes at the very beginning, where he says, I create all things new. It's done. It's finished. So that irreversibility, that immutability of the things that are going to happen, it's just comforting to us that it's not going to change anymore. It is that illumination, though, that I want to talk about, and that is to say that God has given us insight as and for specifically the church, and it is the graciousness of God that has done this. In fact, if you look in the Old Testament, and you don't need to turn to these passages in particular, you might want to write them down. In Daniel chapter 12, in verse 4, God comes to Daniel, and he's been telling him these eschatological things. He's been telling him these things that are going to happen in the last days. And in verse 4, he says, now I want you to take the book. I want you to seal it up. And the point of the matter was it wasn't for Daniel to know. It wasn't for him to understand. And I can imagine that was probably a pretty difficult thing for a prophet to have to seal up a book in which God was revealing these things, but he was being revealed for us and not for him. The way that it's put in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12 is, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, but it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In fact, it goes on to say, things which angels long to look into. So the passage is making reference to the fact that there are things that have been made revealed to us that angels don't even conceive and can't fully comprehend, that we have been allowed to understand and comprehend things that go beyond their comprehension. The things that the church is destined to know is just unimaginable. And so we come to Scripture with that realization, but more than that, we should come to Scripture with a sense of gratitude that God has revealed these things. And so I want to talk to you about this whole revealing. And what I'd like to do is maybe hit some particular passages of Scripture that make reference to the fact that we've been made privy to things that are magnificent, but ultimately take you through Revelation and why is it we understand this book in the light of these things. And so if you go all the way back with me to the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4, what you're going to see within this passage is the realization that not everybody is going to understand the things of the Word of God. And it was Jesus that was conveying to the multitudes the truths of God, but in parables. And so the disciples were somewhat confused about this, and so the followers come along with the 12, and they begin to ask him about this. Why are you talking in parables to these multitudes? We'll pick up in Mark chapter 4 and verse 10. It reads this way. And as soon as he was alone, his followers came along, and the 12 began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, to you it's been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables. To you it's been given the mystery. It begins to understand that it really is a gift to understand what God is talking about, which is telling us that Scripture is going to be a closed book to many people. Why? Well, it's not because they're not studious enough. It's not because they don't have enough education. It doesn't matter whether you go to seminary or you don't. But the reason why it's a closed book is because there is no hunger, there is no desire, there is no longing for God. And so we're going to see that as we go through. But the point of the matter is that he actually refers to this, in, if you look with me, in verse 11. And he was saying to them, to you it's been given the mystery. You see that particular word? Which is that which has been hidden, but now is to be revealed to you. And so the definition of mystery is something that had been hidden in times past, but is now being revealed. You see that really in the book of Colossians, and I'm going to give you a number of passages that make reference to this whole concept of mystery. But in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, it says that this mystery, I would say of the kingdom of God, this mystery was hidden from the past ages and generations. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? But it's now been revealed to his saints. So the text is actually telling us that in the past generations, it was not known. It was hidden. It was something that was hidden. You go, you know, I was reading the Old Testament. It didn't say anything about the church. Yeah, there's a reason for that. Because it was not understood. It was not comprehended. Why is that? Because the Old Testament is about man trying to pursue a relationship with God through laws, through doing right and wrong. But the mystery is that you can't have a relationship with God through the laws. The mystery is that it has to be through a change of spirit, and that's a mystery. And we're going to talk about how that comes into play with the believers. But Romans chapter 16, verse 25 puts it this way. This gospel of Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. So it's clearly telling us that this whole thing of the gospel, and of course, even when a Jew reads Isaiah chapter 53, which I think is pretty clear, you know, they're still scratching their heads. They're going, well, I don't really understand what that, a sheep led to the slaughter. I don't know what that's. I go, I know exactly what it's talking about. But there's this inability to connect to what the prophecy is really all about. And in many respects, that prophecy is a closed book to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, Paul writes, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God before predestined in the ages to come to our glory. That these things were actually hidden. And Ephesians 1:9 puts it this way. He made known to us the mystery of his will. I mean, you have people going around, what exactly does God want? You ask a believer that's walking with Christ. You ask a believer that's living the life of Christ. You ask a believer, what does God want? He'll tell you exactly what God wants. But you ask the normal guy, and you go, okay, what's the will of God? They go, I don't know. You know, I mean, and they go wandering up in the mountain and try to, you know, commune with nature and try to find out the will of God. And the fact of the matter is they don't have a clue. But God has made known to us the mystery of his will. That is a mystery, really, when you think about it. I think it's one of the things that man is searching for. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4 says that the mystery of Christ has been revealed to us, you know. People go, what is this thing about this Jesus? Why are people so interested in this Jesus thing? It's a mystery to most people. They're confused about it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 reads that there's a mystery of Christ and the church. the relationship of Christ and the church is really a mystery in and of itself. So what's the big deal with the church? Why even have a church? Once again, why don't people just, rent a cabin and commune with God somewhere out in the... What's the purpose of the church? Well, I know what it is. You should know what it is. And we're going to talk about that as we go. But there is a mystery of Christ in the church. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 says there's a mystery of the gospel. When you read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, you want to know what the power of God is? It's the gospel. Well, a lot of people go, I don't get it. And I go, I know. But you start sharing the gospel and you start watching God change your heart and you go, that's a mystery. Why? Because you don't know how it's happening. You don't know how it's working. You don't know why that heart is changing. I can't, but I can tell you that it's a mystery of power of God that works through the power of the gospel. Colossians chapter 2 verse 2 says there's a mystery of Christ himself. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27 says there's a mystery of Christ in you. That's a mystery, isn't it? That's something that's been unveiled to us, this mystery of Christ in me, the hope of glory. What do you mean, Christ in you? What are you talking about? It's a mystery, isn't it? There's a great passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 that refers to the mystery of the faith. What causes some people to believe and other people not to? Why do they do that? What is this faith thing? Some people, it's such an elusive thing. I can't get it. Where is it? And you have this one person that goes, I just believed. And they go, how did you get that thing? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 refers to the mystery of godliness. What would cause a person to want to stop sinning? Why would they want to stop sinning? Why would they want to start doing the right thing? What would cause them to change their patterns? What is that? It's the mystery of God. It's revealed to those who are God's, to those who are willing to surrender their will and give it to God. God will reveal these things. Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 talks about the mystery of the seven churches, and he begins to reveal what God has ordained the churches for. Look, it's not a hidden thing. They're lamps. He wants them to be lights in the world. And how do you do that? Well, it's not a mystery either. He actually tells us how to do that. There's a great, if you look at throughout the Gospel of John, you see this interesting pattern that is being formed in which God is revealing himself to those that to those who love him. And if you look in the Gospel of John at the very beginning, John chapter 1, it tells us that in Christ, in the Word of God, in Christ in the flesh, incarnate, the Word incarnate, in him was life, verse 4. And the life was the light of men. In other words, he reveals himself to us. To everybody, well, light shone in the darkness. Darkness didn't comprehend it. But as many as received him, to them they gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now, he doesn't stop there, but if you drop on down to verse 18, he makes this very interesting statement. And this is the interesting statement. No man, look at the passage, has seen God at any time. Now, because that's in the perfect, it makes reference to the fact that no man has ever completely comprehended and understood who God really was, even Moses. Though he saw the hind parts of God, the comprehension of God, and to really comprehend what his will was and what he really desired, even Moses saw him in some cases as being overly strict or overly liberal in the things that he did. Because Moses couldn't fully comprehend who he was. So the passage is saying this, no man could possibly understand who God truly is. But there is somebody who explained him. And it's the purpose of Christ coming in the flesh to us. But he has explained him. Look at the passage, the way it reads. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God And here's the interesting point, because we know that he's been described in this particular chapter as the Word of God, which is Logos, which is the intent of God, or the purpose of God. Did you know the intent and the purpose of God? Who can know the mind of God, right? I mean, what does God really want? I can't figure it out. So how does God really think? I don't know. How does he think? So Christ comes to earth. You watch Christ, you know exactly how God thinks. God says that he loves you. What does he mean by that? You know, in the Old Testament, what does he mean by that? Watch Christ, get on that cross, and now you understand what he means by that. So the passage is telling us that truth is being revealed to us. And it's not being hidden. Christ came as light, and he's not hiding. So the passage reads, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, which is the reason why it's stated in such a term, is probably because he's wanting to convey that he comes literally as the heart of God. It's like God plucking at his heart and saying, you want to know how I feel about things? Here it is. He has fully explained him. So we have what is called the revelation of Christ, the mystery, not a closed book anymore. What is God really like? Old Testament, closed book. Christ comes on the scene, open book. We beheld the glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, we begin to realize. Now, what's interesting in this particular, and as you go through the Gospel of John, if you look as it shores up shortly after this with the Pharisees and the Levites, in particular, verse 19, the priests and the Levites are coming to question John the Baptist about his validity and about who he is. Who are you? You know, the point of the matter is, and the reason why the Gospel of John is revealing this particular incident, is it's trying to reveal to us that here you have all these scholars, and they don't have a clue who John the Baptist is, and they certainly aren't going to have a clue who the Messiah is. And so the way that it reads is that these, verse 19, these priests and Levites had been sent, verse 24, from the Pharisees. And it goes on and it talks about the fact that they asked him, verse 25, and said to him, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one. Look at the end of verse 26, who you don't know. So the passage is telling us that you have an inability to really see the very thing that, well, to see light. Because God is beaming this truth, and that's the fundamental principle of John chapter 3. If you look with me in John chapter 3 and you drop on down to verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. He who practices the truth, in other words, if there's a longing to know what is true, he comes to the light, he comes to Christ, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. This theme keeps going, if you look with me in chapter 5, and you drop on down, as it talks about John the Baptist was like a lamp that was burning, shining bright. Of course, that's the picture of revealing. But they basked in the light for a while, but they still didn't get it. And then he says this in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. But you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. And, of course, the whole problem seems to be their inability to see is they're not really seeking God. They're seeking the glory of one another. So verse 44 reads, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another? You don't see the glory that is from the one and only begotten of the Son. By the time you come to John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus declares, if any man is willing, kind of gives you the picture of the bondservant, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, what I'm trying to do is build upon a point, and the point that I'm trying to build upon is that there's a reason why people don't understand the book of Revelation. Why it's a closed book to them. You see, because what is very clear is that light came into the world, and God desires us to know the truth, right? So if, in fact, that's all true, then what is it that's holding us back? Paul will make mention the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who will not believe, which is an interesting statement in and of itself. But this particular passage is telling us there has to be a desire to do the will of God. Not just to read about it, not just to talk about it, but there has to be a desire to do the will of God. By virtue of doing the will of God, God opens the eyes of the heart that they might see. So the passage is, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know the teaching, whether it is of God. How will he know? God will make it known to him. God will make it known to him. Verse 37 reads this way, "Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood out and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." That's that wonderful picture of Revelation 22, isn't it? Flowing through you. What is it that would bring me in contact with God, and how could I feel the refreshment of God upon me? Well, I don't know. Do you believe? He goes on and says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." That's a great picture. So all the way through, what you're going to see is that there are going to be some that are believing, some that don't, and the ones that don't understand anything. In chapter 8, if you look with me, in verse 43, Jesus asks the question, "Why don't you understand what I'm saying?" See verse 43? "Why do you not understand what I'm saying?" It's because you cannot hear. "You're of your father the devil. You want to do his desires." "He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in truth. He's not genuine. He's not real. He's not trying to find real. Whatever he speaks a lie. It's just all lies." In John chapter 10, if you look with me, I've always thought it was interesting, this particular text that is referring to Christ as the Good Shepherd, it seems as if he's addressing this to the Pharisees. The reason I say that is, if you look at the end of John chapter 9, verse 40, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, 'We are not blind too.' And then Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now I say to you, but now you say, we see, your sin remains.'" Chapter 10, verse 1 opens up, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Who's he talking to? So he goes on and says, "He who does not enter by the door," and he talks about the door as the shepherd and the doorkeeper. And then he says this in verse 4, "When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The stranger, they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the strangers." Verse 6, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them." What does it say? They didn't understand. They didn't understand. I mean, people can read this passage all day long and they go, "I don't get it." And they go, "Well, there's probably a reason why you don't get it." See? I mean, Jesus will say in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. We know each other." I mean, we communicate on the same level. We talk to each other. Chapter 12, verse 42, "Why is it that they were not believing? Why could they not understand?" And nevertheless, verse 42 of chapter 12, "Many even of the rulers believed what he was doing, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than God." Verse 46, what's interesting is Jesus says, "I have come as light into the world." I'm not hiding this stuff. "That everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." These things don't have to be obscure. They don't have to be confusing to you, is basically what Jesus is saying. So when you come to John chapter 15, if I can have you turn there, there is this promise that he makes to his disciples that, you know, if you love me and you'll surrender your wills to me and do my will, I'm going to tell you everything. And so he makes a statement in verse 15. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. That's an interesting statement. In other words, it's like Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the ones that want to do the will of God. And it is that which changes everything. I mean, behold the Lamb. And what is that? I mean, John says in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who's that? Well, all the way through the Old Testament, you've been reading about this lamb that's slain, and in particular with the Passover, this lamb that was going to be slain is supposed to be pure and innocent in the sense of, you know, this newly fresh lamb without stain or blemish. And you go, what is that? And why is it so confusing? How is it that people can eat a Passover meal year after year after year and not get it? That this lamb is more than just dinner to them. It's more than just a traditional moment. That it's pointing to the fact that someone's going to die so that death will pass over you. Why is it they don't get that? Why is it they don't get that? And the interesting thing is that the ability to grasp these truths was beyond the reach of human heart. That the Word of God was made for one who had the Spirit of God, that he might understand the things of God, as according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered in the heart of man. But the Spirit of God can reveal these things to you. And the reason why the book is so closed is because, I mean, who has the mind of Christ? Christ. Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, that we've been saved by the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Well, he makes it pretty clear for us that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The picture has always been pointing to the Messiah. Worthy is the Lamb, as Revelation chapter 5 would say, worthy is the Lamb, Revelation 5, 6 through 13. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and riches and might and power. I mean, what is it saying? You read the book of Revelation in chapter 5, you open up the book and you go, what Lamb? I know what Lamb. And I know what's happening. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Why? Because he took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Behold the Lamb of God. And so why is it in the book of Revelation do we have this Lamb as if slain, ruling in the heavens? Well, I know why. Because God is exalting the sacrificial love above every power. And he's displaying that the gospel, the love of God, for God so loved you, is going to be what rules the heavens. And so he paints this wonderful picture in the book of, there's nothing obscure about that. It's crystal clear as you begin to see this. And what the scripture has been telling us is that all along God will provide the Lamb of sacrifice. Isn't that what he told to Abraham? I mean, in Genesis chapter 22, take your son up, put him on this, and was it on Mount Moriah? And isn't that the place where Christ was crucified? And all the way down the line, God's been saying, I'll provide the Lamb. It's going to be me. I'm going to die. I'm going to be the one that sacrifices for you. In fact, I think the way that it's put in Genesis 22, verse 8 is, God will provide himself a lamb. It's a very interesting way of putting it, which is telling us that that God is the one that will sacrifice for him, for you. And we realize that this is the powers in the heavens. When you come into the book of Revelation, you begin to see the beast and the coming out of the waters. I mean, there's nothing new about that. I mean, if you read in Daniel chapter 7, you almost have an exact parallel of the nations coming out of the sea of humanity, so to speak. And the different kingdoms that come out of this are, well, they're beasts. They're vicious. What's their desire? Well, the desire of every kingdom was to devour. So you have the kingdom of Babylon devours Assyria, devours Israel, devours Judah, devours Egypt, devours everything. And then you have another beast that comes up. And what does he do? Surprise. He devours the other beast. So he comes in and destroys the Medes and the Persians. And you have another beast that comes in. And so in the book of Daniel, he gives you these pictures of these nations that come. And what does he call the nations that come, the kingdom that come? Beasts. Why? Because they're in it for themselves. They're just devouring. This is not a hidden truth. It's obvious. I mean, by the time you get to Alexander the Great, I mean, why are you conquering so many things? He's never going to live to enjoy it anyway, but why are you conquering on this thing? Because it's there. And, you know, there's something about, I think, in the history books that he began to weep towards the end because there wasn't anything else to conquer. And it just shows the insatiable desire of the world to devour. The great warning in the book of Galatians is that be careful about your desires because you'll devour one another. And it's the nature of man to do this because you get jealous of one another because you want this. And so what's the best picture to describe man's insatiable desire for more? A beast is a perfect picture. What's the number of the beast? 666. What does he go on to say? It's the number of man. So what is he telling you? I mean, none of this is really hidden to the church, see? Because we understand, I mean, you're looking in the Gospel of John chapter 15, and what does Jesus repeat over and over again? Well, he's not only telling him, I know why I've called you, and I'm going to reveal certain things to you, but one of the things that he's going to reveal to him is the world's going to hate them. I mean, you come to the book of Revelation, and what do you see? The hatred of the world wanting to devour. By the time you come to Revelation chapter 18, you have this harlot, and the cities of the world are cruel to the saints. Because why? Because it's all about exploitation. So you look in John chapter 15, and Jesus says this in verse 17, I command that you love one another. But he says in verse 18, but if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And what's interesting is, if you read 18 through 27, you're going to see the word hate used, I don't know, close to 10 times. Why does he do that? Well, he's telling you the way the world thinks. The world hates you, they're going to hate you because they hated me, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, verse 20. Verse 23, he who hates me hates my father also. At the end of verse 24, they hated me, they hate my father as well. Verse 25, they hated me without cause. What is he telling them? You live in a hateful world. And who do they hate the most? God. They hate God the most. I mean, why are we so surprised when the world begins to attack the church the way that it does? Why are we so surprised that they attack Christianity? Why are we surprised that they will use the name of Jesus? I mean, come on, let's think a little bit outside the box. Aren't there other names you could use to curse? I mean, use Beelzebub or something like that. But why the name of Jesus? Because to man, it is a curse. He is a curse. There's hatred. There's a beast that is out to devour the Lamb. A very interesting picture. So it's the reason why Revelation is revealed the way that it is. And you look in chapter 16 of John, and he says, look, they're going to make you outcasts from the synagogues. The hour is coming. Everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God, they're going to do this because they just don't know who I am. They don't know me. They don't have a relationship with me. And, you know, these things are hidden from them. The Gospel of John is revealing that certain people get it, other people don't. Why are certain things closed to people? I don't. Where's your relationship with God? Because the more you draw close to God and begin to obey what he says, the more your eyes, I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened, that you might see the things that God has for you to do. I mean, God begins to reveal. Let me just kind of go through the pictures of the things that God has revealed to us. I mean, we know who we are, right? We know who we are. How do we know that? Well, besides the fact that Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, you are a light, we know who we are. God has called us to be that. Why is it that in Revelation chapter 1, we have the seven lamps, the lampstands? Why? Because we are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. We know who we are. We know why we're here. I mean, John chapter 15 tells us that we're here to bear fruit. What is that fruit? Well, the love of God. We're here to demonstrate love one another. He says, keep my commandments. Do what I say. You walk in this. The world's going to hate you. The world walks in hate. You walk in love. This is why you're here. And he actually tells you. He says, I called you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. This is why you're here. Okay, so there doesn't have to be confusion about that. So my point in this is that yeah, you could sit around going, what does God want me to do? What is it? I don't know. How are you on love? How are you in ministering to your spouse? How are you in sacrificing for the people that you live around? What are you doing there? You know, here again, everybody wants to love everybody else. They just don't want to love the people next to them. So, you know, God is revealing to you what you're supposed to do. That's not confusing. It's not confusing to the church. We know where we're going. John chapter 14 tells us, I prepared a place for you. I mean, if it wasn't so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I mean, I'm coming back for you. I know where I'm going. I mean, to be asked for the bodies to be present with the Lord, I'm not confused about this. It was probably a mystery to the Old Testament saints, but it's not me. And one of the great pictures that you see in Acts chapter 7 is, I mean, here Stephen is being stoned, and heaven opens, and he sees Christ standing at the right hand of the Father, standing for him. I'm not going to see Peter. I'm going to see Jesus when I go to heaven. Amen. And I know what I'm looking for. You and I know how to prepare. The preparation for the last days, I mean, read Revelation. It tells us. But read 2 Peter chapter 3. Since these things are to be such in this way, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct. The scripture's telling you how to prepare. It tells you don't forsake in the relationship there in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, you know, you need to be praying for one another, and you need to be building one another up. You need to be exercising your spiritual gifts. You go, yeah, so what do I do to prepare for last days? That's it. That's what you do. You do those things and you're prepared. Because it's not me figuring out what moment Christ is coming. It's not me figuring out how he's going to jettison me up. It's me knowing what I should be doing. He'll find me and he'll pull me home. As Paul will so aptly put it, I know that he will bring me safely home. But you and I need to be busy about doing what he tells us to do. And that's the preparation. I mean, you know, if you're confused about how do I prepare for the coming day, I mean, Peter says the end of all things is at hand. And he puts it in that context. And we know that everything's going to, so what are you investing in? The things that are going to be destroyed, the things that are going to last forever. And look, we know how to contend. There's a battle going on. We know that there's a battle going on. But it's not confusing how we're supposed to fight. Here again, the church was never called to walk around Capitol buildings with picket signs. The church was never called to you know, advertise or to do great things. Look, I tell you what the church is called to do. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. The book of Jude is very clear. This is what you do. And by virtue of that, do we not believe that God takes care of all these things? I mean, even placing the people in the office that he places in the office, I mean, all authorities are ordained by God, and those which exist are God-placed. So I don't control that. I don't care how much you think that your vote counts, and I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote because I think that that's an obligation that's been thrown upon us to do. But I don't believe for one moment that it's my vote. I believe that God is sovereign in the things of this world, and he's going to do right. And, you know, despite what man does, God's going to turn good out of it. I just truly believe that. And I know this above everything else, according to 2 Peter chapter 2, that God's going to take care of the righteous simultaneously with destroying the wicked. And the righteous aren't going to get hurt, or there's not going to be collateral damage, which is one of the great promises of Scripture. I'll take care of you. I mean, if God could destroy the whole world and protect 8 people, then, I mean, that's literally what he says there in 2 Peter chapter 2, is he says, look, if I could do that, I think I can manage taking care of you. I think you'll be safe. I'll make sure. I mean, literally you have the whole world being destroyed. We know how to contend, and we know what weapons to use. I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 is very clear that the weapons that we use are not weapons of this world. And Ephesians chapter 6 makes reference to what the armor of God, what that is even about. But it's telling us that we're fighting with faith. One of the hardest things for us to do during the difficult days of our lives is to just believe, to be patient, to wait on God. You go, well, how do I win doing that? Well, the way you win is you let God win instead of you trying to win. Because once you start doing it, then you start muddying up everything and messing up everything and convoluting your life and hurting others. And you and I both know that the just will live by faith. So we fight in a whole different way. Our trust is in him. And I'll tell you the one thing that we're tearing down, as he states in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is every bit of pride in my life. Because the real battle, really, if you think about it, is the arrogance of my life. That's the real war. Deliver me from the evil that's within me. I mean, that's what we're crying for God to do. So, look, we know what weapons to use, and we know what's expected of us. Revelation chapter 2 through chapter 3, he tells us what's expected of us. What is it? Overcome. It's one of the things we were talking about with the men's conference. Look, everybody has something specifically that they're wrestling with. It's different in many cases than somebody else. You say, well, it's so hard for me. Yes, that's the point. That the only way you can overcome is by walking by faith, by truly trusting in God, by loving him, and by doing the things that he tells you to do. It's the only way you can win. If God doesn't win this battle, you don't win. So you're going to have to learn how to walk by faith. One of the reasons why you and I have these Achilles heels is so that in that area, you and I will learn to trust him wholly in this. I mean, so much of our life is fairly, you know, on cruise control. You know, we just, this is the way we do it. You know, we brush our teeth, we comb our hair, we go to the store, we work, and you know, this is the way we live our life. But you have something in your life that you know, that monkey wrench? It just keeps being thrown into the whole machine, and you're going, this isn't working. God goes, okay. So are you going to walk by faith? Because the only thing I'm asking you to do, see, he doesn't ask the church, if you notice in the book of Revelation, he doesn't ask the church, change the world. He doesn't tell the church to do that. And don't you think it's even bizarre, and here again, I'm not undermining evangelism, because evangelism is something all of us should be doing. But he doesn't tell the church to evangelize in the seven churches. What does he tell them to do? Overcome. And the point is, if you'll overcome these things, you will be a light. If you overcome these things, see, if you'll stop catering to sin, if you'll stop trying to be like the world, you'll stand out differently. They'll see the light. And the world will say, I want that, the ones that are really seeking. Really. So it's by you overcoming, it's by me overcoming that provides the platform for evangelism. It's the greatest platform. I mean, other than that, all we're doing is we're telling people, you can be saved and be as anxious and as mad and as hateful as I am. And they're going, I don't get it. What's the value? And there isn't any. See, so we know what's expected of us, and above all else, as we read through the book of Revelation, we know how it ends. I mean, there's no doubt that we win. There's no doubt about that, but it goes far beyond winning. I mean, I'm going to be with God, and I'm going to be in his presence, and he's going to be a part of my life, and I'm going to feel his presence. I mean, we know that we wouldn't be alive without, as Job so aptly puts it, if it wasn't God's breath in our nostrils. So don't think for one moment, well, I can do without God, because you want to say goodbye to God, say goodbye to life, say goodbye to breath, say goodbye to existence. All these things are gone. But to realize the grace of God flowing through me, forever. I mean, it's the presence of his love never leaving me. It's just, I mean, I have so much to look forward to. You and I have such wonderful things. Revelation is not confusing. It's an open book to us. It's telling us there's a battle. There's a world against us. And there's all kinds of forces that have permeated it and distorted the things. But keep your eye on the Lamb. Follow the Lamb. You'll be okay. And Scripture's not telling you to figure out the world. It's telling you to trust in him. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness and for revealing to us these wonderful mysteries of godliness, of faith, of Christ himself, of Christ in the church, of your will for us, of your plans for us, of what you want us to do, of where you have us going. You have not made this confusing. You've enlightened us. This is an open book to us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I just want to reiterate, if you want this book to open up to you, decide to discard your will. Decide to pursue his. And dearly beloved, everything will become clear. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus with Sonny?
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me.
You'll be surprised how clear Scripture will be. Lord, bless me. Bless you.